Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 4. Paul says this, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you that honestly we've come to it by your providence. And Father, I pray that today as we teach it that my words would be filled with grace and truth and hope for what we have in you and what we await from you. I pray that you just be with us in the next few moments as we look at this, Father, and that you would speak and you would work on hearts, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we began looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and just quickly, just to remind you, Paul had been the pastor there for some time. He left and went to plant a church in Ephesus, and while he's in Ephesus, he gets word back from some of the folks at the church saying, hey man, things are getting a little weird. They've kind of gotten out of hand here, and there were all kinds of things going on in the church. There were divisions in the church. They were fighting. There was an act of incest being taking place in the church. There were people coming to the Lord's Supper table and getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. There were people in the church going to the temple of Aphrodite and sleeping with the temple prostitutes. And then you had other people in the church rejoicing in that, saying, hey man, you got freedom in Christ, way to do those things. And so Paul's writing this letter back to this church to correct some of the things that were going on in that church, all right? So kind of remember that. And last week we looked at his greeting, and this week we look at his thanksgiving for them. Now, philosophers will use a term called a generative metaphor to describe how mental images affect the way that we approach problems. So an example of this would be is if we took a poor part of our town and we called it a blight or disease on spearmint, then that causes us to think in our minds, well, we've got to remove that blight. We've got to remove that disease. We've got to do surgery to get rid of that. But if you take that part of town and you describe it as like maybe a natural community, then, in your mind, the way that we approach that problem would cause us to go, well, how can we enhance the life of that community? How can we make that community better instead of trying to remove it? So, in other words, the language we use to describe things affect how we approach those things. In a recent article for Christianity Today, one author was talking about this very thing, and they talked about how often we use the metaphor of event to describe church, that the church is an event. This is what they say. It says, unfortunately, a lot of our language presents and reinforces the idea that church is an event where religious goods and services are dispensed. We talk about going to church more often than we talk about being the church. We hear terms like shopping around for a church or church hopping. Some Christians are even willing to commute long distances to attend a brand of church that works for them. And pastors like me, we spend a lot of time trying to keep that up, right? We'll spend time working on our website, making sure it looks nice, or our social media platforms and all the stuff. Like, I can spend an hour on Saturday morning or afternoon putting together something to send out on our social media platforms so two of you can share it. Just saying. You know, I mean, if you shared more of that stuff than some of the political junk, we might be getting somewhere. Throwing that out there too. We put sermons on our website so that hopefully people will listen to our sermons, so that people will come to our church. We have provisions for the kids. We have small groups that can meet all kinds of needs. And see, what happens when we see the church as an event is that we begin to bring management techniques to bear on how we do church. So we do things to maximize attendance, to encourage repeat visitation, to increase visitor satisfaction. That's why we've got Mackie back there at the door, right? We want people to come in and go, man, I like that young man. Woo! And they keep coming back. And sadly, those are the key metrics for how we judge church success, is it not? I mean, you can go to a Ministerial Alliance meeting and all it turns into is, how many are you running? And that's what we want to talk about. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad, right? We want to be appealing. We want visitors to come back. We want them to like our church. We want to do things to reach them. But I wonder what would happen if we started using the metaphor of family to describe the church instead of event. Like if we started calling it what the Bible calls it, the household of God. I mean, there's this rich theme that runs throughout the entirety of the New Testament that describes the church as family. Paul tells Timothy, the pastor, to treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, older men as fathers, younger men as brothers. There's numerous scriptures where we're told that we have a family responsibility to love one another, to carry one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Again, the author of the Christianity Today article says that the church as a family offers a healthy counterbalance to the church as event mindset. It can be an antidote to more individualistic, sadly even consumptive models of church participation that are common today. Families look out for one another. Families are committed to each other for the long haul. They support one another through tragedy and triumph. Families are not making economic calculations about cost and benefit. They're committed for better or worse, for richer and poorer. Now, I lead with that, and I do all that because I think Paul's laid the groundwork for this metaphor already in his greeting. Remember what he said, that you are sanctified saints, right? Not saint, not lone rangers. You are sanctified, set apart saints together for a reason. So you are a family of God that you come together because of what Jesus has done, and then that causes us to live lives that shine the light of the gospel to a lost and a broken world. And he's going to continue that theme as the letter goes on, and he wants to ground us in this reality that we're family. And that there may be times that we drive each other crazy. Okay? Right? My man gets it down here. Right? Yeah. Right? Some of us are extra grace required people, EGRs. And every one of us knows an EGR, and if you don't know the EGR, you probably are the EGR. But in spite of all that, we love one another. And see, Paul, before he jumps into the hard part of this letter, because after we get past this greeting, Paul's got some very difficult things to say to the family. Sometimes he's going to be very blunt. Sometimes he's going to be rather sarcastic and dry humored towards these Christians. But right here in this Thanksgiving section of the letter, he wants to encourage them and build them up before he says, okay, now listen, I love you, and because I love you, now we need to talk. So look what he says right there in verse 4. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. All right? So he gives thanks to God for them because of what God has graciously done for them in Christ Jesus. Now notice the past tense there, right? The grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Paul's grounding the whole thing back in the work of Christ, that to him, salvation has an origin, and that origin is in the work of Jesus, as the one who set his love on us before time began. So he's telling them that, listen, your salvation, it didn't come by works. The gifts, which he's fixing to talk about very soon, those didn't come by works either. It's not that you were so special that God gifted you. No, God graciously loved you, and he saved you, and he gave you gifts. And Paul is so convinced that all this is from God, that all of it is from Christ Jesus himself, that in these first 9 verses, he will either say Jesus Christ or the pronoun him in every single one of these 9 verses. So don't get to thinking that you're something special, Corinthians. Remember, your salvation, your giftings, all of it was a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, verse 5. That in him, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. So the Corinthian church has been given an identity. We looked at this last week. They are sanctified saints, those set apart for the purpose of making the gospel known in a lost world. They've been called to be saints together. So one body, one family, and all of that calling was by the grace given to them in Jesus. Right? That's what brings them together as a family. But then God continues to pour out his grace on them because he then gifts them. And Paul says that you've been enriched, right? That's that word in Greeks where we get our word plutocracy, right? Plutos, that you've been given something. You're wealthy. You've been given gifts. And Paul singles out 2 gifts in particular. He says that he's enriched you with all speech and all knowledge. Now, later on in 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to really start talking about these 2 gifts, speech and knowledge. But for here, he brings them out because he wants them to know that God's given you these things. So speech, what he's talking about there is the gift of prophecy or the gift of forthtelling, of speaking and preaching the good news of the gospel. He's talking about speaking in tongues in different languages. Knowledge is the wisdom to read God's word and to understand it. And these 2 gifts, speech and knowledge, were evident in the Corinthian church. But these 2 gifts, we find out, were causing disunity in the Corinthian church. It was causing the family to have fights over these things. That people had begun to think that they were on a higher spiritual plane than others because of these giftings. So some people would say, well, I can speak in tongues and you can't, so therefore God must love me more and he's blessed me with more wisdom and knowledge, and they were looking down on others. Some people were further along in their faith and they could understand the Bible maybe a little bit better, and so that was causing them to look down on those who were weaker in their faith. And so these giftings had come in and they were disrupting the unity of the church. And so Paul right here is redirecting their focus. He's not saying the gifts are bad. In fact, he's rejoicing in them. And later on, we'll see he does rejoice in those gifts. But he redirects their focus to say, listen, you didn't earn those gifts. Why are you boasting and bragging in your gifts? Those gifts were given to you by God. He's the one who enriched you in those things. So he's saying use those gifts in such a way that help the family, not disrupt the family. See, anytime we unhinge our gifts from our God-given source and we use them for our own glory, what happens? We harm the family. Take an exceptional athlete who never passes the ball. I mean, they're going to look good, right? Maybe make it, they're going to get their buckets, but they're going to hurt the team because they're not passing the ball. Take the instrumentalist who refuses to follow the conductor as well as the other band members. They're going to look good, they're going to stand out, but they're going to be out of tune with the rest of the band, and they're going to hurt the band. See, the Corinthians' pride in their gifts have hindered them from using them properly, and the result has become disharmony in the church. So Paul says, remember, God gave them to you, you didn't earn them, they're a free gift, you've been enriched in them, use them properly. When we remember that our gifts were given to us to strengthen the family, then our gifts help the family function. Okay? You can look at it in your marriage. I remember in my marriage, the first 2 years of our marriage, I tried to handle all the money. I'm the man. I'm supposed to do that, right? Mariah had to finally sit me down one day and go, honey, this isn't working. You know, because I inherited my money skills from my father, which goes like this. Got it all right here. Man doesn't know how to do a budget, right? He's been single most of his life. He don't got a clue. And so when my wife stepped in and took those things away from me, right, guess what? Things went a little smoother on our marriage because I'm not gifted that way. I'm not good with spreadsheets. I'm not good with numbers. She's great at it. Those kind of things make sense to her. And see, it's the same in the body of Christ. Whenever we withhold our giftings, right, we can abuse our giftings like they were doing, But then we can withhold those as well. So, I mean, some of us are really excellent teachers. And not just in the school sense. I mean, like, you're a good Bible teacher. You're great with children, or you're great with students, and God wants you to use that gift. When you don't use that gift, guess what? You harm the body of Christ. You hurt the body of Christ. Some of you are incredible behind-the-scenes people. You can serve like nobody's business. You can put stuff together. You can make food. But whenever you refuse to use your giftings, you harm the body of Christ. Some of us are really good with just fixing things, right? And we're able to look at things and go, yeah, I can fix that. And whenever we don't use those giftings, we harm the body of Christ. Some of us, we've been gifted by making money, and we refuse to give to the church. We harm the body of Christ. See, this is what Paul's saying, is that all of our gifts, they're good. They've been given to us by God, and he wants us to use them to enrich and to help the family of God, to help us grow closer together as a household. Verse 6, he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, he uses the past tense, that the testimony of God was confirmed among you. So in other words, God's the one who established the gospel in your midst. In chapter 3, what's Paul going to say? That I planted, and then Apollos, who came in behind me, he watered. But who gave the growth of the gospel? God gave the growth. That God is the one who enriched the gospel among you. And God did it all. He saved you. He gave you your gifts. They all come from him. So remember that. And check this out. He's given you those gifts to use while you await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in theological terms, we have a really fancy word that makes us all look really smart. It's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of judgment, or the final destiny of the soul, or you could look at it as the study of the end things. And there's two lanes a lot of times that Christians fall into when we talk about eschatology. Some have an under-realized eschatology that leads to a defeatist mentality. That while we wait for Jesus to come back, we're supposed to just stick our chin out, get hit, get beat up, not have any joy. And one day we're just going to drag ourselves bloody and limping to the gates of heaven and be there waiting on Jesus. But Paul's already said that because of Jesus, we've been given grace. We've been given good gifts to use. So we're rich in him with all speech and knowledge. So the Bible tells us over and over again of several things. The Bible says that we have authority over demonic spirits in the book of Luke. That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. That we've been raised up with Christ. That we're seated together with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. That we who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have overcome the world, 1 John 5:5. And Jesus himself promises great and glorious rewards to those who conquer, Revelation 2:7, 11, 12, right? That we don't have to be defeated in this life, that we can have joy, that we can experience these blessings that the Bible tells us are ours. But then there's others who have an over-realized eschatology. The word for this would be triumphalism. This line of thinking says, well, I'm a child of the king, and because I'm a child of the king, I have a right to financial prosperity, to physical health, and to an ease-free life, that because I've trusted in Jesus, I'm supposed to get all the blessings of the future kingdom right here, right now, on this earth. A family member of mine put a devotional on Facebook the other day, so throw my family under the bus. The devotion opened with this line: God knows exactly where you are and the dreams he has put in you. Even if the specific dreams and desires of your heart seem out of reach right now, don't give up. It's time to move into a new place of hope and expectation where you know anything is possible and you know it's your time. Amen. I've got a great dream. I'd love to take snaps under center for the Cowboys. I've had it for a long time. According to this, I just need to keep waiting. It's going to happen. See, it's an over-realized eschatology. And there's a great danger, I think, in much of Christianity. So the Bible never teaches an underrealized eschatology, a defeatism, but the Bible never teaches an overrealized eschatology, a triumphalism. The Corinthian church had begun believing in a triumphalism. And so Paul's reminding them gently that, yes, they've been given great blessings from Christ. They've been given gifts, but they have not received everything yet. That they are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes back, it's then and only then that we get our full inheritance. Theologians call this the already but not yet. That Christ has already defeated Satan, sin, and death. We don't have to fear those things. They have been defeated. They have been destroyed. Even though we'll still walk through those things while we await the return of Jesus. But one day, when Jesus comes back, those things will be gone forever. See, Paul counters this line of thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what he says. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So since I have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And listen to what he says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And I like this line, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient. That means they're fleeting. They're going to go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So Corinthians, remember, there's so much in this life that is already yours, but there's still so much more coming. And I love this because I just kept thinking about everything this week going, man, this means that we can go through hardships without it sapping our joy. I mean, right there, what he says, that we're afflicted in every way, that difficulty still comes in this life. But you know what? We're not crushed by the affliction. It doesn't destroy us. We can be perplexed, right? As believers, we can go, God, I don't know what you're doing. I'm confused. But I don't have to throw my hands up in despair going, well, you don't have a plan. This is out of control. You don't know what's going on. We can be persecuted by the world around us, but God will never forsake us. And finally, it says we can be struck down. We can be killed. But guess what? We're not destroyed because we know, if we know Jesus, we live on. That's why Paul tells us right there at the end is that we don't lose heart. Because although we're wasting away, although our bodies are getting older, and eventually we will die, we'll still be renewed every day. Because we know that on the other side of death is Jesus Christ. We know that even if we don't die, but Jesus comes back, then he's going to take away the effects of Satan, sin, death. They will be gone forever. So remember, Corinthians, you've been given so much, but not all of it just yet. There's still so much more coming. And then verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. These last two verses are rich. So if you're a believer, these last two verses are supposed to be a warm blanket for your soul that you can cover up and get underneath. So Paul's just said in verse 7 that we're waiting for the appearing of Jesus. And guess what? While we await Jesus to come back and to bring everything with him, who's going to sustain us? Jesus will. Jesus will carry us through to the very end. And what Paul's saying is not this kind of, oh, geez, I hope it all turns out okay sort of affirmation. It's not a wish. Paul says that he will sustain you. Not that he might sustain you or he may sustain you or that, well, he's up there and he's just going to give it his best shot. No, Paul says he will sustain you. He will establish and strengthen you. So when you feel weak, when you don't think you can hold on any longer, when you're convinced that eternal doom awaits, when you think that God's had it up to here with all your sins and your faults, Christ promises that I'll sustain you. I'll carry you. Paul wants us to know that those of us who have embraced the gospel, that one day we will stand guiltless before God on the day of judgment. That our security in God's love is as solid and sure and unwavering as the power of the gospel itself. And how long will he do it? What's he say? Until the end. So Jesus isn't just committed to strengthening you and sustaining you for a very short season, and then he'll only do it as long as you can keep up your end of the deal, as long as you can continue to perform. No, he's committed to keeping and preserving you until the very end. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And Jesus is able to do this not because you and I live sinless lives, not because we've somehow found a way to have an innocent verdict pronounced over us. It's because that he has imputed his righteousness to us through faith. And it's in that righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that we stand on judgment day. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 8, 31 and 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, hear me, in God's sight right now, you are guiltless. You will remain guiltless in his sight right up to the end and beyond, because the verdict passed on your behalf will never be reversed. It'll never be overturned. And how can we be sure of all this? Look what he says in verse 9. Because God's faithful. In fact, the Greek says, faithful is God. It has nothing to do with your ability to keep your end of the bargain. It's got nothing to do with you being really good. We saw that in the life of Abraham, did we not? God was the one who remained faithful to his covenant. Abraham screwed up so many times, but yet God never threw in the towel. See, God's told you and I as believers that nobody can snatch us out of his hand, that nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. So if God were a liar, if he were unreliable or unworthy, if he had a track record of breaking his promises, we would have a problem. But he's not. See, Paul says emphatically, God is faithful. So the same God who called you into fellowship with himself is the same God who will carry you along until the very end. He will see to it. See, our eternal security is not secure because we're faithful, but because he is. He's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's true to himself, and he will never fail to fulfill what he has promised us. And remember this, Paul's making this statement to a bunch of Christians who were out of control. I mean, for all the problems that we may have here, we had none of the problems that the Corinthian church had. Paul's making this declaration that God is faithful to carry you to the end to a people whose behavior was less than blameless or guiltless. And so, brothers and sisters, there will be times in the lives of every born-again Christian when God seems distant and uninvolved. There will be times when we struggle with doubt and fear. There will be times when we struggle with anxiety. There'll be times when we think that our sin has put us beyond the reach of His forgiveness of grace. And listen, there will be times when we walk through loss. But if Jesus is our ultimate treasure, if our trust is in Him alone, if we look to His life, His death, His resurrection as our only hope, then we can be sure of one thing, that God will sustain you to the end, that God will present us guiltless in His presence, that His Spirit has set a seal on our hearts, declaring loud and clear, you belong to God, and nothing can take that away. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would feel this declaration that we are yours and that you will sustain us to the end deep down in our hearts today. That, Father, we do live in a world where although you have defeated Satan, sin, and death, we still walk through times of difficulty, of hurt, and of loss. But Father, I thank you for the promises of Scripture that although we go through those things and although we don't know how we're going to make it through those things, that you will sustain us through those things. So I pray today that we can lean on those promises and ultimately rest in Jesus' name, because the thing that sustains us is not that we're so good that you continue to be faithful to us. No, the thing that sustains us is the fact that you are just faithful. You are faithful to stumbling, bumbling Christians like us. Father, I pray today if anyone in here doesn't know you, that they heard the good news of what Jesus has done to make us right with God and that they've trusted in you. And just for the rest of us, I pray that we can just rest in the fact that you will sustain us. Be with us now as we sing, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.